As Mike said, we're going to be looking at Revelation. Well, for as long as it takes is the plan, but if it gets a bit, you know, we might have a break, perhaps. But there's a sense in which you need to do it all. We might do some big chunks later in the series. But these next few weeks, which I think are in the teaching plan, although they've all been shunted back now because of the church meeting. Next time out, I'm just going to take either one of the letters or a flavour of chapters 2 and 3. And then I think chapter 4 and chapter 5 will be dealt with individually. And from then on, we'll see where it goes. It'd be good to have a Bible in front of you. So if you haven't got one, Dorothy's just gone to get one for herself and landed herself with the job of serving everybody. And so it's on a numberless page in the church Bibles. Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. Take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You may need to imagine yourselves as being under pressure as a Christian to help you to understand this book. And probably best to understand yourself as being under pressure as a result of your faith. perhaps at our sort of level here in Western civilization, you may be teased and ridiculed, because that's about as bad as it gets for us, isn't it? But elsewhere in the world, as I know, we know and we pray for these, our brothers, and down through the ages, there's been persecution, there's been imprisonment. These things have been sanctioned by the governments of the time. And so it is that John finds himself on the island of Patmos because of the word of God. He's been exiled there. Persona non gratis, as it is, you know, not wanted because he's a follower of Christ. It's like a prison for him there on Patmos. And of course, things are even worse for some people, even as far as execution or martyrdom. And the people that are being written to here from these seven churches in Asia around about the end of the first century, although there's some debate as to whether it's sort of 80 or closer to 100 AD. So it depends whether it's, was it Nero or is it Domitian or somebody like that, but a brutal and cruel persecution against Christians. As a result then, Christians felt under pressure, and the churches that they belonged to were struggling as a result, with many deserting the church to run away, really, from the persecution. I guess we could broaden it. We could broaden it to any struggle that you have, you know, any difficulty that you have. For Joe and Paul going to hospital now, you know, what is it that will bring comfort to them? Perhaps it's a sense of the certainty that comes through this book of Revelation. Perhaps it's a sense of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ that comes through this book of Revelation. Perhaps it's that hope that is stirred amongst us as we read these things. So we can apply it to any difficult situation in your life, but really, this is written for those who are under persecution and struggling as a result. What brings comfort and encouragement in those times is the knowledge that to follow Christ is the right thing to do. You're on the winning side. One day, your faith will be vindicated. So in a nutshell, that's what Revelation is about. To this brutally persecuted church, including John himself, Jesus Christ reveals a glimpse of the future that shows beyond doubt, although not always clearly, it has to be said, that in the end, he will prevail. And his church, the church, which is ragged and tattered as this is written, will one day be a beautiful bride prepared to take its place alongside him, the bridegroom. This is written very much as a strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow kind of letter. Now you read Revelation for all sorts of reasons, don't you? I mean, it's a preacher's nightmare, to be honest. And I did do it once when I was at my previous church, Castle Hill, and I remember that it took me ages to sort of read all the books, because there's books coming at it from every angle. I've heard sermons on this, you probably have yourself, and somebody will take a verse and every word is significant, and this applies to Napoleon, and this applies to Hitler, and this applies to so-and-so, and the Lord's come in a week on Tuesday because this has happened, you know. That's the kind of nature of this book to some people. And I'm afraid if you're hoping for a dot-to-dot picture of how the end is going to happen, it's not going to be me that gives you it. And I don't believe Revelation is about that. Revelation's more of a Picasso, you know, very broad brush strokes. All the bits are there, but they're all in the wrong places. Do you know what I mean? You know that woman's got a head, right? But when it's on the end of her knee somewhere, do you know what I mean? I think you can argue with me if you want, but I think that's what Revelation is. As you read it, you get the gist. Here's the gist. Jesus wins in the end. There you go. Someone has written, in fact, Revelation is not given to satisfy our curiosity about future events, but to inspire living now in the light of tomorrow. And the message then for these people in these Asian churches is: be bold, stand firm, hold fast, take heart, keep on keeping on. With a bit in Revelation 2 and 3, and we'll just touch on this later, of warning really as to how they live their lives as Christians. So having said all of that, I say it's a preacher's nightmare. It's quite interesting that you can press a button on Angela's CD and a stream of songs come out, don't they? That's not what you did. You probably. You don't have to press the button on Angela's CD. They just, don't they, rear.
I was on song
right. Okay. Okay. Yeah. There is. It's so full, isn't it, of hope, so full of the certainty of the future, so full of heaven and what heaven will be like, that songs just abound. Just the opposite extreme to it being a preacher's nightmare, really. Anyway, chapter 1 is really a foundation, and it paints a picture of the one whose side we're on. And it's an awesome picture. But very helpfully, I think, the NIV here has broken it down into three sort of paragraphs. And the first three verses, you can see, are the prologue. And then the greetings and doxology in the middle, and then the one like a son of man, the vision of the son of man at the end. And I think there are three areas here. The first is that it tells us something about God's word. That's those first three verses. Then it tells us something about the character of God. And then, just as a sort of by the way, it tells us something about the church. So that's where we're going. So when you hear me say, and thirdly, it's about the character of the church, you'll know we're coming towards the end. Okay. So firstly, it tells us something about God's word here. And I do wonder, because this revelation is sort of, you know, a Picasso, if we put it that way, you understand what I mean by that, whether it needs to shore itself up and assure people that this is actually, you know, good scripture, quality scripture, something to be listened to. Because it actually tells us what kind of scripture it is. In verses 1 to 3, firstly, the book is described as revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word is apokalypto, from where we get our title for this series, Apocalypse Now. Now, the word apocalypse has come to mean, hasn't it, you know, the mother of all wars, to do with the end times. And that's, I guess, because of the contents of this book, because there are big battles that go on throughout this book between good and evil towards the end of time. And so, of course, the film Apocalypse Now was you know, the mother of all battles now on earth, the Vietnamese War. And so if you use the word apocalypse in English today, you tend to think of war, and bad war at that. But in fact, the Greek word simply means, and meant now when this was written, unveiling, a disclosure, a revealing of something hitherto unknown. And so it says, doesn't it, that revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show his servants what must soon take place. This is a revelation of what must soon take place. So it is a looking into the future, and therefore another word to describe this portion of scripture is there in verse 3. Blessed is one who reads the words of this prophecy. So as well as a revelation, it's also a prophecy. Now, prophecy, you know, for scriptural purposes, was accepted as the word of God delivered by one of his trusted, called, and set aside servants. In other words, a prophet. And in this case, it's John. And by the way, for my money, it's John the disciple, the son of Zebedee. For other people's money, it's a different John. But, it just seems to me that it's John. And I'll tell you that John, the son of Zebedee, the one that Jesus called as a fisherman. because some of the language he uses here, I think, reminds you of the language he uses in the gospel and also in his letters. He wants to assure us, doesn't he? He testifies to everything he saw, it says in verse 2. He testifies to everything he saw. Doesn't that remind you of the end of John's gospel where it said the one who has seen these things has testified to these things and wants you to know that they are true? You know, it's the same sort of language, isn't it? And that could be, you know, either he testifies to everything he saw, either what he saw in the vision or actually what he saw in the past of Jesus Christ and his witness in the world, the testimony of Jesus Christ, his witness in the world. It just to me seems as if he talks about the Word of God here. The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It just seems to me that the language is the same. So for me, it's John, son of Zebedee, the fisherman that Jesus called. So revelation is a revelation, and it's a prophecy which can be trusted. And then thirdly, it sets itself out after this prologue as an epistle, like all others, with a name, an address, a greeting, and a creedal statement. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was, etc., etc., etc. So just in case you're tempted to look at Revelation, and as we get into the later chapters, think, what? Scripture? Who put this in Scripture? Do you know? Which some people might do. Here's the first few verses which are saying, look, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ himself. It's a prophecy through the prophet John. And also, it's a letter written to these churches by John. You know, there's three strands of Scripture here, which is far more than the rest of the books of Scripture have got. So it tells us something about God's Word here. We can be sure that this is from God. What it does uniquely as well is gives us a glimpse as to how the Word of God comes to us. It's a revelation, not of John, but of Jesus Christ. Now, the Authorized Version has as a heading the revelation of St. John the Divine. But the first verse denies that, doesn't it? Because it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as you read it through, you'll see that Jesus Christ is the subject of the sentence. This is Jesus' revelation. It's not a revelation about Jesus, although it is that as well. It's actually a revelation of Jesus. It's by Jesus. It's from Jesus, which God gave him to show his servants must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. The journey here is from God, the Word from God to Jesus, to an angel, to John, to his servants, who are us. That's the process that God's words come to his people. And this is true of Scripture, isn't it, throughout? Perhaps not the angel bit every time. Divinely breathed out or spoken and written through one of his servants. Well, that's how it comes. How does it work? Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. You see, it would have been read out. It would have been read out loud to the congregations as they gathered. This letter, this revelation from John, or actually from Jesus Christ. And so blessed would have been the reader. Blessed is the one who reads these words. But it would have been heard by the congregation. And so blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now look, it's an obvious point, isn't it? But it is possible to read something and not hear it. And actually, it's possible to hear something and not act on it or put it into practice. Full blessing is received as we read and as we hear and as we take to heart and as we act and put into practice what God's word says. And again, there's that warning for us there, that prompt, that encouragement for us there, not just to read this, but to hear it and to act upon it as well, because the time is near. And again, this could refer to the persecution that was sweeping throughout the Roman Empire at the time, but more likely it refers to Christ's coming again. The time is near, to the end of all things. Now is the time to put into practice the word which God sends for us. So, that's the prologue. Something about God's word. We come to this central part of the chapter and we focus our thoughts and our worship on the Lord himself. Because this second bit tells us something about God's nature. And four words came to the fore for me: Trinity, eternity, almighty, and authority. Now, there's probably more, but I couldn't think of any more ending in T-Y. Okay? That's Trinity, eternity, almighty, and authority. Trinity. You see, without having a basic concept of the Trinity, I think you'd struggle to understand these verses, or you'd be thinking, he's contradicting himself here. There is a clear delineation between the Lord God, between Jesus, and between the sevenfold Spirit, or the seven spirits of God. So there is, you know, God, Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. And yet, there is an equality about the way they are described. And there's an interchangeability about the way those descriptions are used about different persons of the Godhead. There's a flow which moves seamlessly from the Lord God Almighty to Jesus Christ. Just one example, really. In verse 8, the Lord God, who says himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Whereas in verse 17, speaking about Jesus here, do not be afraid. Jesus himself says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. It's the same sort of title. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And actually in chapter 22 and verse 12, Jesus is referred to as the Alpha and the Omega. These titles are interchangeable about different persons in the Godhead. If you just read this and take the language at face value, it depicts one God, three persons, co-equal with a constant flow between and among them. The Trinity is here. Secondly, there's an eternity about this description of God. There's this repeated use of this phrase, who is, who was, and who is to come. It's in verse 4, it's in verse 8, you'll find it throughout the book. The fact is, our God lives forever. He always has lived forever, obviously. He always will live forever, obviously. That defines it, doesn't it? And he is now. He is a being now. I was reading this, it reminded me of Moses at the burning bush. You know, when he said, who shall I say sent me? And the answer came back, I am sent you. This word, Hebrew word, which translates Yahweh, which is this verb, you know, I am. And it depends on the context. You can either translate it, I was, or I am, or I will be in the future. And when the Greeks translated this, they translated it as Lord. And when Jesus came, in John's Gospel particularly, you know, he said several times, didn't he? I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the door for the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on and so forth. There's this intermingling again of this claim about this name, which is an eternal name. You see, there's comfort here in a time of persecution. Because that's what it is. It's a time of persecution. But our God lives outside of time. Persecution comes and persecution goes. But God stays the same. eternity. And it links to the third world, Almighty. Again, verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and the Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So there's nothing before, there's nothing after God, there's nothing outside the boundaries of God. You know, he is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. It's just him. And he is the Almighty. This is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Lord of Hosts. The Lord over all the armies of heaven. He's supreme commander of all of heaven's forces. And so you see, again, there's comfort here. Because by comparison to the Lord Almighty, Roman's armies pale into insignificance. If the Lord be for us, who can be against us? The answer, nobody. So far, this picture of God, Trinity, Eternity and Almighty, comes from the opening sentences of this letter. These are John's words, if you like, as an intro to the letter. Inspired by God, but an intro to the letter. So we haven't even got onto the vision yet, and yet we've got this picture of God. But the vision brings us the fourth word, which is authority. And this centres around Jesus Christ, one like a Son of Man. And again, if you're a scripture student, you'll refer yourself back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel had a vision of one like a Son of Man. And as you read those verses, you'll know that he came on the clouds and his rule would never end. Here's this vision again now in New Testament terms. It's Jesus. And Jesus takes the title Son of Man on himself, doesn't he, in the Gospels. And at one level, it just means that he's human. But at a spiritual level, it's come to be seen as messianic. He is a human being, and yet he comes on the clouds of heaven. It just fits, doesn't it, with Jesus? And you see both aspects here in this vision. Verses 4 to 8 refer to his human life. Verse 5, the faithful Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. He's a faithful witness to God's glory while he was here on earth. He's the firstborn from the dead. He died and he rose again. He said that about himself on the next page. The one who loves us. The one who has freed us from our sins on the cross. The one who has made us kings and priests to serve. To serve his God and Father. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. But just note this note of mourning amidst all the triumph. All the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. This is Mike's word. This is God's wrath. Behind all of this triumphant and glorious picture for those who believe, there's a note of God's judgment upon the world that doesn't believe. His wrath will burn against sinful people. And there'll be mourning because of him. And the vision opens up his heavenly nature. His robe, like a high priest, representing man to God and God to man. His sash around his chest, like Prince William and the other members at their wedding, they had this sash on, didn't they? With the things that they've achieved on their sash. It's ceremonial. Christ has achieved so much for us and he wears his sash around his chest. His hair is white, wisdom and dignity. His eyes are like blazing fire, penetrating insight so that he can judge the earth and the peoples of the earth. His feet are bronze, on fire like bronze. Like bronze glowing in a furnace, ready for action. His voice is like rushing waters. I don't know what that sounds like, but Ezekiel 43 says the same about the Lord of Hosts. There's something awesome, isn't there, about this description. It's an amazing picture of the heavenly Christ. And more so as it goes on, he holds seven stars in his hand. This is a big Christ, isn't it? He has a sword from his mouth, symbolic of judgment. His face is like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Here, in chapter 1, we see Christ as he's depicted throughout this book. Divine in nature, equal with God, yet one who became a man, like a son of man, and who became a lamb, who was slain, and is now risen to glory. Well, John sees this and he's got the right idea, hasn't he? He falls to his feet as if dead. But this awesome Jesus stoops and speaks to him. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen. Authority. Just screams authority. His authority to come again. His authority to judge the earth. His authority to reign over the kings of the earth. And his authority comes out of his obedience and sacrifice and the salvation that's been won for us. And the third thing, it tells us something about the church. The letter is to the seven churches in Asia. These churches actually existed. They're listed for us there in verse 11, aren't they? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. If you've got a study Bible, you'll see a map, and you'll see they're just dotted around, quite close to each other in what was then Central Asia. And these are the churches that are addressed individually in chapters 2 and 3. Now, you just need to say that the word seven, or the number seven, is used a million times in this book. I exaggerate slightly, I think, but an awful lot in this book. There are seven lampstands, there are seven trumpets, there are seven seals, there are seven signs, there are seven angels. The list is nearly endless. The number seven is symbolic. It's symbolic of completeness. It's the perfect number. The letter is to these seven churches, but the message of this letter is to the whole church, to the complete church. And you notice in verse 12, the first thing that John saw in his vision wasn't Christ, but the seven lampstands. That we come to see is the church. John sees the church first, the whole church, and in and among the church is Christ in all his glory. And so his message to a beleaguered and persecuted church, the message to troubled people, wherever they are, is not to fear. That death has been defeated. That the keys to death and hell are his. There is encouragement in this, and it should be taken as such. Christ will build his church. Evil will not prevail against it. It will come through tribulation and be dressed as a bride to be, a beautiful bride for its groom at the marriage supper. There is judgment, but for those with ears to hear, for those who are in Christ, Jesus is among us in all his glory. We need not fear. He has won salvation for us, and he'll come again to take us to be with him. Let's pray. Lord, very aware that mere human words can't do justice to this vision, which stands alone, which paints an amazing picture of you in all your glory. But we do thank you for these words. We thank you for revealing to us the nature of this book of Revelation. We thank you for revealing to us your own character, as Trinity, as eternity, as almighty, as authority. And we thank you too, Lord, for the message to your church, which, if we stand fast until the end in the faith of Christ, will see us triumphant over all, sharing that glory with you. So, Lord, in our difficult times, help us to hold on to this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.